Well, again, welcome. Appreciate you being here this morning. I'm excited to start this new series. I've titled it Faith Works, and it's based off the book of John. James. I titled it Faith Works for two reasons, and I want you to understand the dual meaning and the dual purpose. Faith works. One, that is the responsibility of faith, to work. James will tell us that faith without works is dead. So faith works. One, because that's the responsibility of faith, to work. But secondly, faith works because that's the results of faith. It works. It just works. And so as we go through the book of James, I want those two things to constantly be playing in your mind, that both the responsibility and the results of faith is that it should work, and it does work. In order to understand this book that we're in, the book of James, I want to tell you a little bit about the man who wrote it. This man, James, was the half-brother of Jesus. It means they shared the same mom, but they shared a different daddy. The Bible tells us, and we understand, that Jesus was not born of strictly human origin. His mother was Mary, but he was born of the Holy Spirit. James, on the other hand, was his younger brother, born of Mary and of Joseph. But one of the things that's interesting about this guy, James, is that he didn't believe in his older brother, Jesus, as the Messiah until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he didn't really believe in who Jesus was till, not only until after the resurrection, but until Jesus met personally with him. Can you imagine what that meeting was like? And we learn this from 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul is talking about his own call of God on his life and the veracity and the validity of the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Like, this is the primary, this is the most important thing. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's this James, "and then to all the apostles." So Jesus, knowing that his brothers and sisters did not believe in his divinity, after his resurrection, he has a personal meeting with the next eldest brother, most likely, James. Can you imagine what that meeting was like? What was said and what was unsaid didn't need to be said. That's who wrote this book, the half-brother of Jesus. And he writes to a people who are already believers, but who are learning how to live as faithful followers of Jesus. It's very practical, and it is excruciatingly challenging in directions on how Christ followers should live. There's more imperatives per word in this single book than any other book in the New Testament. In other words, there's more commands, there's more you must do's in this single book per word than any other book in the New Testament. It is not a theological book per se, but it is filled with theology and theological principles. But Jesus is only mentioned two times in the entire book. It's one of the earliest writings of all the New Testament, written somewhere between 40s, 50s, maybe 60 AD. And it holds in tension the idea between faith and works and the important interplay between the two. And so in order to understand the importance of this interplay between faith and works, we have to understand this biblical word, this theological word called justification. Justification is to be justified. Think of it in terms like this. It's when God declares, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. So the act of justification is God's declaration by faith that in God's economy, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Is that clear on what justification is? It's God's declaration that he places on a life by faith to declare, I am now before God just as if I'd never sinned. And it's always by faith. And we learn that through Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is very clear. It says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by what? Works, so that no one can boast. So God's declaration by faith, apart from works, apart from obedience, apart from religiosity, apart from churchianity, apart from anything we do, God's declaration by faith is to justify the individual who's put their faith in Christ. God now sees that person by faith just as if I'd never sinned, apart from works. Are we all clear on that? Now, watch what James says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do you rectify those two passages? God put them both in the Bible. Don't those seem to contradict each other? So which one is it? Okay, so here's what we have to understand. Salvation is only by faith. I want to make that crystal clear. It's only by faith. We'll understand what James means here in a moment. But I want to be very clear that salvation is only by faith, not a result of anything we do. We can't work our way into being right with God. He declares us right with him by faith in his son and what his son did on the cross, and declares us justified by faith, having nothing to do with works. Doesn't matter how good you are, and honestly, doesn't matter how bad you are. You put your faith in Jesus, you have been declared justified. So that we have no hand and no play in our own justification before God. It's only by faith. However, it must be shown in works. When Paul was writing to the church in Philippi, the Philippians, he says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to what? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, now that you have been justified by faith, you must continue to work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. A faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't work itself out in the real world is dead faith. So though we are saved by faith, if that doesn't show in works, there's no declaration of our justification. Look at what James says, James 2:22. You see that his faith, he's talking about Old Testament Abraham, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was what? Made complete by what he did. So had he not worked by faith, his faith would not have been completed. Does that make sense? Then we read again what two verses later, what we've already read. So you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So here's how this works. God pronounces us justified by faith. I declare I'm justified by my works. And so this is how I came up with it, help us understand. This is what I came up with this week. Works by faith is my declaration that God's proclamation is in full effect in my life. So God's proclamation over me is that I'm justified by faith. But my works of faith in the world is my declaration that God's proclamation of my justification is in full effect. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. My works of faith is my declaration that God's proclamation of my justification is in full effect in my life. My work of faith, my obedience, the things I do is my declaration that God's proclamation by faith is in full effect. If I don't work out my salvation with fear and trembling, if I don't work that out in the world, if I don't do the works of God in the world, if I don't work out my salvation, there's no declaration that God's justification has taken effect in my life. If there's no declaration that God's justification has taken effect, I'm an undeclared free agent. I just watched the draft, so I've got football on my mind. Like to have no declaration of the justification of God by faith in my life means I'm an undeclared Christian. There's no declaration. And James says that anybody who claims Christ and claims to have been justified by faith and has no declaration by works is false and dead. And that's the tension of James. See, there are two, if you will, schools of not really thought, but two schools, if you will, within the Christianity in the first century. There was the school kind of Paul and Barnabas and Apollos and kind of the Greek part of that, who leaned very, very heavily on grace, saturated in grace. And then you had this other school, if you will, in Jerusalem and near Jerusalem, of Peter, of James. John was kind of an anomaly, kind of vacillating back and forth, but you had this other school in Jerusalem that was really about duty, that understood grace, but said because of grace, there's great duty now attached to that. And as we've been studying Acts, which is all Paul, I mean, primarily his story, all about grace, and everything he writes to the churches in Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi and all in Galatia, it's all grace. But the counterbalance of that is this other school here, centered more in Jerusalem, of the duty of grace. And so James says, yes, saved by faith because of God's grace, absolutely. But there is a duty attached to it. And if this duty doesn't take shape in your life, all of this stuff is dead. There has to be the declaration that God's proclamation of justification is in full effect in your life. So the book of James. You ready? I'm going to try to get through four verses this morning. So verse 1, if you have a Bible, turn with me. It's on our app as well. Please make use of that. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. I appreciate how James introduces himself. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he doesn't come out with James, the brother of your Lord and Savior. Do you know what I'm saying? He doesn't play that card. He could. James, the one who grew up with the Savior of the world. He doesn't play that card. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even claim Jesus as his brother. If any of you have siblings, you understand this. Like, you might like your siblings, but you don't really follow their direction. You don't let them lead you. And so James, he doesn't claim this relationship with Jesus based on birth. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the title? See, James understands that he must increase and I must decrease. And there's great humility in James. And what's the title James gives himself? The servant of God and as the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims the title servant, and here's what's so important for us to understand about this. That word servant literally is slave, in permanent servitude of another. That's what James is claiming. I am the slave of God and the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am in permanent servitude of him. The moment we attach that, especially in America, that word slave to someone, it carries so much baggage and connotation to our ears, and understandably so. But you know what? It did very much so for the Greeks as well, because they had such an incredibly strong affinity and sense of their own personal freedom. Like, they would be a slave to no man. And truly, there is no human that is a worthy master of another human. There isn't. But that's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about God. We're talking about Jesus. This term slave, in their context and in ours, carries such a negative, degrading connotation that any of us would be hard-pressed to say, I am a slave of. But this is what it means to be a disciple. To say, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I have given him my permanent servitude. That is unquestioned. Jesus calls us to this kind of unquestioned allegiance and obedience to him and the kingdom of God. Unquestioned allegiance. Permanent servitude. Where we understand that a slave does not question their master. So this is what James claiming. So I have to ask us right up front, is this our understanding of what being a Christian is? Permanent servitude and unquestioned allegiance and obedience. Now be careful. Because how many things have we heard from Scripture that we should be obeying and doing that we are not? Be very careful. See, we may need to adjust our perspective of what a disciple is. And I was thinking about this week. And I thought about like asking myself this question, and maybe you would want to ask yourself this question as well. Have I come to God on his terms, or have I sought to add him to my life on my terms? Because one is a churchgoer and the other is a disciple. When I come to God on his terms, I am your permanent servant in servitude to you with unquestioned allegiance, whatever you say. Or, God, I got an issue, I need you to help me solve it. This is where James is coming from. So this is verse 1. You ready for verse 2? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. If we're going to be the unquestioning, permanent slave of Christ, this is the first coming, this is our first duty. To consider it joy when we go through trials and tribulations and temptations of all kinds. Is that our first response when we face trouble? If you're going to be an unquestioning servant and slave of Christ, guess what? It must become that way. Imagine this meeting of Jesus and James. James meet with him, and the first things out of James' mouth as far as his writing is concerned, he starts talking about facing trials. and temptations. Why? Why do you think this is his first instruction after meeting his brother, after meeting Jesus and realizing, seeing him go through the death and resurrection? Why is the first thing James talk about his trials, enduring trials with joy? Because it's what he saw his brother do. Jesus went through trials and temptations with joy. He knew what the writer of Hebrews would say. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the what? Joy set before him. He endured trials, troubles, difficulties, temptations. He saw his brother go through, and he's looking back now thinking, now I see how Jesus went through all he went through. And if I'm going to be like him, then my first job is to consider it joy when I go through those things, just like Jesus did, for the joy set before him. See, joy when you face trials means, therefore, that trials are occasions for joy. Think about it. If we're supposed to face trials, consider all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you go through trials of any kind. That means trials now, for me, become occasions for joy. Is that how we approach them? In the Greek, the word trial is the exact same word as temptation. And actually, if you have an old school King Jimmy version, it actually says temptations. Consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you go through temptations of many kinds. So it's the same word, trials and temptations. When we go through trials and difficulties, when we face temptations, those are occasions for joy, according to what James tells us. Now, how do you know the difference between a trial and temptation if they're the same word? You know them by what it produces. A trial is given to us that God might employ us. A temptation comes to us that the devil might destroy us. And so as I go through these difficult situations and am victorious and faithful, it's a trial that God uses to employ me. Similarly, as I go through these difficulties and struggles and I give in and falter, it's a temptation that the devil has used to destroy me in my relationship. And so think of it like this. Trials are, watch this, they're trials we face when we love someone and must prove our love in difficulty. If you've ever had to love someone through difficulty, that's a trial. Or it's when we face inward desires or challenging circumstances in our lives. We've all faced that. Some of you are facing it right now. It's a trial. Consider those things pure joy. There's temptations too, and those are conditions or a mental state by which we're enticed to sin or lapse of faith, lapse of holiness. And we just stumble and fail and fall. And James says, consider it pure joy. Just think for a moment. What are the trials you're facing right now? What are the difficulties that you're facing? What are those things that you, like Jesus in the garden, said, Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, take it away. What are those things? James says, consider those things joy, your occasions for joy. Whenever you face those trials, temptations, and difficulties, consider these instances as joyful. Because why? Because you get to prove your faith. And you get to prove God's goodness. Yet not my will, your will be done. For the joy set before me, I'll drink the cup. Because it's those instances are joyful because I get, this is my chance now to prove my faith. I've been declared justified by God. This is now my declaration. And I get to declare not only my faith, but God's goodness. Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And I know that if it's a temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is now therefore no temptation which is taking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and just and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and will with the temptation give a way out that you'll be able to stand up under it. So I get to declare God's goodness that he gives me a way out of every temptation. What a great opportunity I have. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. And these instances are good. And here's why. Here's why we consider these instances and times good. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You know that these moments, these trying moments, these testing moments, these moments of today, you know that they don't test God's goodness. God's goodness is never in question. What they test is our faith. They don't test God's goodness. They don't test God's love. They don't test God's plan. Most of the time, that's what we question. When we go through the difficulties and trials and pain, most of us question God's goodness. Why are you allowing this? Most of us question God's love. Why are you, God, if you love me? Most of us question God's plan. What are you doing? That's not what's being tested. What's being tested is our faith in God's love, in God's goodness, in God's plan. Do you understand? And when we face these things, I can look at these seasons with joy because these are my opportunities to prove his goodness. Because after all, I'm an unquestioning slave of him. And if this is what he says, I must endure. And I look at it with joy because it's going to produce perseverance. Perseverance is that characteristic of a person who will not swerve from their deliberate purpose, who is loyal to faith even in great trials and suffering. That's what this produces. What it produces in me is an unwavering steadfastness to my deliberate purpose, to Christ's likeness in this world. To not swerve nor falter in faith, even in great trials and suffering. This perseverance, James says, let that work finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He said the reason why we have these trials and troubles and temptations, that we can look at them with joy, is because those are the proving ground that God develops in us this perseverance. And what this perseverance does as we go through the trials and troubles and tribulations with a Christ-likeness attitude and obedience, unquestioned obedience to the Father, what it produces in us is this element of faith that is complete and lacks nothing. It must finish its work. It must run its full course. Most of the time, what I do, and some of you are probably a lot like me, when we face trials and troubles and tribulations, our prayer is, God, solve this, fix this, get me out of it, right? And I understand that. I get it. But here's the problem. If God pulls us out of that early, he stunts our growth. We don't become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do any of you know what BUDS is? Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL Training. It's how soldiers, American soldiers, become the most elite forces and warriors on the planet. What James is talking to us Christians about is BUDS training. See, in BUDS training, a soldier volunteers, who's already enlisted in the Army, volunteers to go through BUDS in an attempt to become a SEAL and earn the trident. And that soldier voluntarily subjects himself as a slave to their training officers and to the process. Unquestioned allegiance and obedience to what the training officer demands, requires, and what the process produces. Do you understand? and at the end of it, so that they will be mature and complete, declared the world's best and most feared soldier, and earn the trident. Now, the officers, the SEAL officers, could truncate that training and give the soldier the trident without going through the hardships. What would that result in? Death of that soldier and his comrades on the battlefield. And so it's a disservice for the training officers to lessen and to rescue out of Bud's training, as horrendous and horrific as that training is, because it will lead to their death. Same with God. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you go through Bud's training. Because you know at the end is the trident. You get it? Because of what it produces. There's not joy. There's no joy in Bud's training. Now, I don't know firsthand because I've never done it. And I don't think anybody here, you've been through Bud's training? I don't think so. None of us have. We couldn't handle it. Yeah, we couldn't handle Bud's training. But from what I understand, there's no joy in the training. But there's joy in the trident that's earned through the training. This is what James is saying. I was talking to David about this week, and he said, you know, Pastor, you couldn't take the average American through Bud's training. They'd quit. I said, yeah, you're right. And then he said, you know, you can't take the average churchgoer through James because they'll quit. And if these times are allowed to run their full course and we stay faithful, God makes us mature and complete, full grown, no blemish or defect in faith. That's the result. And that's why they must run their full course. Have you ever heard someone, hey, just be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. You've heard that saying, right? Let me ask you this question. How do you get finished with God? You know, you don't, but what's his work to make you a finished product? Trials, tribulations, and troubles. This is how God does it. And James says, take joy in these moments, in these seasons, as difficult as they are. Because God is doing so. And the thing with the SEALs, they never stop training. Just because you go through Buds and get the trident, it doesn't mean that they're done and they just coast. As long as you're a SEAL, you're in constant training. Same with the Christ follower. This is why we're never fully delivered until heaven from the trials, troubles, and tribulations and temptations of this world. Because it's constant training. Why? Because we're in a constant spiritual battle. And here's why this is so important. Because what this develops in us, this is what we take into eternity. This is our character and Christ-likeness that we take into eternity. This is what we take into it when we look the Father in the face and lay before him our lives. And this is part of what prompts the well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Come share your master's happiness. And this is what it means to be a slave of Christ, to be at his disposal. You can only go through this. You can only go through this. You can only allow this in your life if you trust God's love for you. You can only subject yourself to being a slave of Christ if you trust that all God does and all God allows is motivated by his love for you. If you don't trust his love, you're going to tap out. Because sometimes what he asks us to go through doesn't seem like it's coming from the hand of a loving God. But we have to understand that God is not in it just for our comfort. He's in it for our eternal character. And God plays the long game, not just the short game. We come to him because we want him to play the short game. God, fix this now. God says, I may, but I'm in it for the long haul with you, not the short time. See, if God wanted a bunch of mushrooms, he could get us done in 24 hours. But I think God wants some oak trees that's going to take a century. And if you want to be all that God created you to be in this world, you must go through trials and temptations and consider it pure joy, because it's your opportunity to prove your faith and to prove the goodness of your God. All of this requires so much wisdom. If you don't have wisdom, you're going to look at these trials and temptations and think, where in the world is God? What happened? Why would he allow this to my child? Why would he allow this to me? Why would he allow this me to go through this? Why? It takes so much wisdom, and that's why I love, and we'll get into this next week in verse 5. Immediately, James moves into wisdom. He says, if you lack this, what you do, let me tell you how to get it, so that you can go through these things with joy, because you know what they're going to produce. But for now, we have a great invitation as a slave of Jesus, with unquestioned allegiance to him and his kingdom, to see the trials and troubles that we're in as opportunities to prove our faith and to prove his love and his goodness, and to trust him, because we know that as we overcome, he's producing something in us that lasts for eternity. See, there's joy in the overcoming. There's not joy in the midst of it, because of it. There's not joy in the event. There's joy in the overcoming. And so I want to invite you in this moment, whatever that is, your trial, your trouble, your tribulation, your temptation, take joy in that, because you have the opportunity to both prove your faith and prove the goodness of your God, and to look at the result, the outcome, something worthy of joy. You ready to go through James? I want you to pray with me. As a fresh start to this series, as the beginning of a 12-week run through James, at the very start, I want to invite you into a fresh commitment to be a slave of Christ, to make a commitment as much as you're able to unquestioned allegiance to him and his kingdom, relying on grace for our failure, knowing that forgiveness has already been granted, but a new commitment to the unquestioned servitude of Christ. And I'm going to invite you just a real simple prayer. The beginning of this series, a fresh start, a new start. Just simply to say, Jesus, I am your slave. Father, I trust your love. Strengthen me through the trials. Give me resolve in temptation so that I will grow mature and complete, not lacking anything. I trust you. I am yours. I am your slave. You are my master. And your love is profound. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these who are here. I thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word, to look at its truth, to be prodded and pulled and convicted by your spirit, to respond in faith, to be empowered by your spirit. I just thank you for this opportunity you've given us. There are some of us here who've said, Father, we're your slave, in permanent servitude of you and your kingdom, because we trust you. While there's no one else worthy to be our master, you are. And so we willingly climb on the altar and put ourselves at your discretion. God, some of us are going through times and seasons that we are, Jesus, we're like you in the garden, just saying, if there's any way, Father, you can take this cup from me, take it. I don't want to drink from it. I don't want to drink from it anymore. And that is our prayer and that's our desire. And Father, sometimes you grant that, and I thank you for that. And I ask that on behalf of all of us, that if we're drinking that cup, if we're holding that cup of affliction, that cup of suffering, that cup of illness, that cup of depression, we're praying to God, just take it away. I believe that you want to do that oftentimes, God, and sometimes we don't ask, and we don't ask in faith. So I'm asking in faith on behalf of us in this morning that if there's any way you can take those cups away from us, Father, in the name of Jesus, take them away. Just deliver us when you are our deliverer. You're the chamber. Just take it away. But God, if you have asked us to drink of it, and there's no wiggling out of it, I pray that we would hold that cup, whatever it is, with joy because of what you're going to produce in us through it. Give us faith to be faithful. Give us strength to be strong. Give us this day our daily bread. We are at your disposal because we trust you and trust your love. And because we trust you, let us never be put to shame. We love you. In your name I pray, amen. This is what I want you to do. This is my ask. Read through James this week, at least chapter 1. And just see what the Holy Spirit saw is prompting in you. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, just stay with us through this series of James. You're going to find out real quick what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you're going to see people around you who say they are, and you're going to be able to say, hey, what about that? And you're going to see people around you who say they are, and you're like, wow, you really are. It's going to be a good study. But get ready. And if you got people in your huddle who don't have a church home, man, this is a great place for them to be. Whether they believe in Jesus or not, I just invite them and see what God might do. I love you. I love opening up the Bible with you. Let's sing.